The title of the sermon comes from the text, and it is the first. It really comes from the first point of the message, and we'll see that, the authority of Christ. But we just sang a line in the song that speaks of His authority when we sing, "My Christ, my Savior, and my God." As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to realize who we are listening to on the side of the mountain as He speaks to His 12 and other followers in the crowd. We want to realize that the one speaking to us is God the Son. We've entered into a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus took commands of the Old Testament law and taught their full and correct meaning. Why is He doing that? Well, He is exposing the shallowness of the traditional interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were religious leaders among the Jews. They were people the Jews looked to for their teaching and for their example. And Jesus is saying their example and their teaching falls short. Verse 20 introduces the theme of the rest of chapter 5, where He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So we want to learn Jesus' understanding of righteousness. And we want to confess where we fall short of that as believers, that we might grow in godliness, Christlikeness. And we do fall short. You'll see that today if you're honest in the text. And the one who convinces us that we fall short of God's standard of righteousness is Jesus, the Son of God. So first of all, let us acknowledge His authority. Verses 21 and 22, the beginning of 22. "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you," that's what I want you to zero in on, the very first words of verse 22. "But I say to you," what you have heard from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees is insufficient when it comes to the command, "Thou shalt not murder." "But I say to you," so listen to me, trust what I have to say about this. And this authoritative statement shows up over and over in chapter 5. Look down to verse 27. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," now He's not going to say you can commit adultery. He's going to explain what's behind that law of God. Verse 31, "It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you," you see the authority. Verse 33, again, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you," verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you," verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," these are examples of where the Pharisees were falling short in their teaching and in their practice. But Jesus speaks to us. That's who we listen to. And that's one of the beauties of the Sermon on the Mount, to have this teaching about true righteousness in three chapters of our Bible in the book of Matthew is just a blessed thing. But who then is this? Let's go a little further. Who is saying, "But I say to you"? Look at chapter 8. Certainly the 12 disciples sitting with Jesus on that mountainside and the others didn't fully understand who He was at this point. In Matthew chapter 8, something happens that makes them realize that. Verse 23 of Matthew 8. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. By the way, I can't even sleep on an airplane. I don't know how many of you can. But I look at this and just, you know, a man, the Son of God, following the Lord fully, it's a testimony to his humanity, certainly, that he was tired, but also a testimony to the fact that he is perfectly in the will of God, that he would fall asleep and stay asleep on such a night. Well, they came to him, woke him up, and said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And we're familiar with the passage, many of us, and so we just kind of read over it. But if you've ever been in a storm at sea, I never have. I've been on a fishing boat that caused problems. But you know, if you can imagine being on a storm at sea, maybe you've seen a movie with such, and just all of a sudden, still, like glass, the Sea of Galilee became. The men were amazed. Listen to what they said in verse 27. "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, he's not just a man, he's the Son of God. And he has authority to say, "But I say to you." Look at chapter 17 of Matthew. Let's go to an even greater revelation of who this is. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. The Transfiguration, you'll recognize the passage. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Who then is this? Well, we listen to him because it is the third person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God. Listen to him. Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29 says it well concerning the end of Jesus' teaching on this day. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They could see the difference. They could hear the difference. And though they didn't understand exactly the meaning, the reason for the difference, we do. We have the privilege of coming to this text knowing that it is the Son of God who is speaking about the insufficiency of the Pharisees, the teachers of the day, and speaking to us about what true righteousness is. And let me tell you, let me give you a hint, let me give you a forewarning. We fall short. And we need this Jesus not only as a teacher, but as a Savior. We will see. Who then is this? The incarnate Son of God. We see his authority, and then we look then at his definition, in this case of murder, his definition of murder. Jesus shows that disobedience and thus obedience begins not in the outward act, the physical act of murder, but in the attitude of the heart. He's going to do that throughout this chapter. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," look at where he's taken the discussion of murder. not to the outward act. He doesn't say everyone who took a knife. No, everyone who is angry. That's a heart issue. The attitude of the heart behind the act of murder is anger, hateful anger. And this is what we see in the very first occurrence of murder in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain, Abel's brother, and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin," the sin of hateful anger, "sin is crouching at the door," means about to be expressed, "and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Jesus is saying on the mountainside that this kind of anger in your heart and any expression of it from your heart is sinful. Now notice, both are sinful. The attitude and the expression, the action. And it is sinful just as murder is sinful. Now I understand why our courts would not take you to court and give you a sentence if you just had angry thoughts. I understand that. God's court's a little different. God's court says, as we'll see, that angry thoughts toward others, hateful thoughts toward others, are worthy of hell. That's where this passage goes. The one who has authority to define murder at the heart level as hateful anger has the authority to speak of the consequences. Let's look at them. All sin has consequences. Jesus points out three here, eternal consequences. Verse 22, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So Jesus is revealing that not only murder, whereby you strike out against another and do physical harm to them and kill them, but anger toward others, where it is your words that you're lashing out with, it is from the same heart, a heart of hate. It's a heart that leads to murder. It's a heart that leads to defamation of character, perhaps, that might go to a court. But it's a heart that leads to expression of anger. So let me ask you, have you ever had, I can see you better this week, the sun is not glaring in my eyes, but listen, you don't answer to me, it's a question to ask before the Lord. Have you ever had hateful thoughts toward another person? Jesus is saying you're guilty and in danger of judgment. Have you ever expressed that anger with hateful words? Good for nothing, fool, your chosen language. Well, you're guilty and you're in danger of judgment, Jesus is saying. In other words, the law of God that says thou shalt not murder means more than just killing a person. He's saying God is interested in us not having the heart of a murderer. The scribes and the Pharisees knew and believed that murder, the act, deserved judgment, but they allowed inner hate. They allowed anger to go uncondemned. And Jesus is saying anger, that anger without a righteous cause, anger caused by pride or not getting our way or jealousy or envy or revenge, that anger is worthy of, the end of verse 22, the fires of hell. A real place. Jesus spoke of it often. Place of eternal judgment. Anger is worthy of that. Hateful anger is worthy of that. So the lesson is clear. Sinful anger, in this case hateful anger, the kind that leads to hateful words is in its very nature murder, and it is condemned by God. It is murder committed in the heart. Unless one repents, a person with this attitude toward others faces eternal punishment in hell. Jesus is saying, not just murder, but anger is a sin worthy of hell. You probably knew that, but today we look at it in the text from the Son of God who says, but I say to you, anger is worthy of hell. So in Revelation 21:8, where it says that murderers will be in the lake of fire that burns, or the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, we need to understand the full implication of God's word. Murderers includes those Jesus has described here with sinful anger in their hearts. So are there any of us that are uncondemned? Any of us that are not somewhere in our life guilty as we look at Jesus' explanation of the law? I know I'm not. I can think back to that kind of anger toward one of my brothers. I can think of specific incidents when I got so mad that in my heart I wanted to do physical harm to him. But I was the younger brother, and so it never happened. It was all up here, but it was sinful and it was wrong. It was hateful. Are any of us not condemned somewhere, sometime in life by Jesus' explanation of the law? Oh, it might have been this past week on the road. I don't think you'd ever stop and physically accost someone with road rage. Sometimes you've gotten angry and said things. Some of you. Listen, I have good news. The one with authority, the one who gives the definition, came not only to declare the consequences as he does here, but we know from the New Testament, he came to take those consequences upon himself on the cross. I know I've been a murderer, as Jesus describes it here, but I've been forgiven. How about you? Have you been forgiven of your hateful anger toward others? The eternal consequences are no longer hanging over my head, but what about you? Are your sins, the sin of anger, the sin of hateful anger, are they forgiven by the sacrificial death and shed blood of Jesus? Are you excusing in your life something that Jesus says is worthy of hell? Don't do that. Are you harboring or expressing bitterness, hate, or anger? Well, the Pharisees certainly did. They did. They burned with hatred more and more toward Jesus. They wanted him dead. They plotted his death. The only thing they didn't do, technically, was pull the trigger. So they didn't break the law in their minds, right? That's what they thought. But don't deceive yourself like they did. Remember, our righteousness must exceed theirs. That's what Jesus says in this text. So there's no excuse for you harboring hateful anger towards someone else. It is a sin worthy of eternal consequences. It is a sin that brings upon you not only eternal consequences if you don't repent of it, but spiritual consequences in the here and now. Look at verses 23 and 24. You cannot be right with God if in anger you've offended another person and haven't made things right. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, in context, this would probably have to do with you got angry at your brother and you haven't made it right. Could be other things as well. The principle would apply. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. So offering at the altar. Today, let's say you're in church in the middle of the service, a service dedicated to the worship of God as this one is. And there remember that your brother has something against you. So it's not just before you would go over to the offering box. It's talking about worship. The offering for the Jew, that's how they came to worship. They offered an offering at the temple. So if you've come to worship and remember that someone has something against you, that you've wronged someone and not made it right, I know that right away we rationalize, or we are susceptible to that because of our sin nature. we might start thinking of things that the other person did wrong. But listen, if in any way you've wronged a person, don't shift the focus from where Jesus puts it. You're not accountable for what the other person did and how they handle it, but you are accountable for what you have done and how you handle it. If your brother or sister has something against you, if in their eyes you've done something wrong, if in their eyes you're to blame in any way, then it's your responsibility to initiate reconciliation. And that takes priority over worship. Verse 24. Jesus circles back to this kind of thing in chapter later in other ways, but in the book of Matthew. But right here, the specific command, leave your offering there. Let this take priority over worship before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What is Jesus teaching? He's teaching that God wants our worship, wants our consecration, but the lesson is it's not possible to be reconciled with God if we refuse to seek reconciliation with a person that we've mistreated. Did you hear that? It's not possible to be in good standing with God if we're not taking care of things where we have sinned against a brother or sister in Christ. Now, in Jesus' scenario, the other person is aware of the wrong. They've either sensed or felt your anger. When that's the case, you must go to them and you must be reconciled. That is, privately confess your wrong and ask them for forgiveness. If you want to be at peace with God, as Romans 12:18 points out and what Jesus is teaching here, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If you've made a genuine effort to do that, a biblically genuine effort to do that, and the one you've offended won't forgive you, now here's the temptation to just go away mad, right? But no, don't start over. Go away praying for that person, but knowing that as much as it depended on you, you've sought to be at peace. And you can't make everyone forgive you, but if you take this step and maintain love for that person, I believe you can then worship freely with God. But if you're unwilling, those who are unwilling to forgive, and if you're unwilling to get things settled, I don't think that's the case. In Matthew 6:15, Jesus does come back to this and says in the prayer that we are taught, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. But do notice here, God wants worship to be complete. He's not interested in you staying on the sidelines because you're not going to go to a person. No, he wants you to go to the person, come back and worship, verse 24, and then come and present your offering. God is worthy of that. God is worthy of us coming to the places, the assemblies of worship, with a pure heart, with a heart that is right toward others. So he wants our worship, but he doesn't want it to be hypocritical. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. That verse should be in your notes. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So your worship would be hypocritical if you come without getting things right. Unconfessed, unreconciled anger always has spiritual consequences. God still wants your worship, but he won't accept it until you've done your part to be reconciled. So, if there is something of this that needs to be accomplished in your life before we assemble again, do your part. Go to one who needs to be gone to. Whether it's a neighbor or worker or relative, spouse, parent, child, fellow member of this church. Jesus doesn't stop there in talking about consequences. There are eternal consequences, spiritual consequences in your relationship, your fellowship with God. Unresolved anger from your heart can also lead to personal consequences. And this is verse 25 and 26. The one offended by your anger may take legal action, if there is any such, to take against you. I believe this is the thought behind these verses. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Putting this in context with what has been said before, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. So somehow what you have done has made you an opponent at law with another. While you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So in context, what is in view seems to be an opponent with a legitimate complaint against you, something that arose out of your anger, I mean assault, destruction of property, defamation of character. People go to court for a lot of things. And this person has taken it up with the authorities, and there's a case against you. So if you find yourself in that situation, God's will for you is to attempt to settle, to reconcile the issue out of court, to make restitution, to compensate for suffering. A Christian who is in the wrong and not willing to try to make things right, and just will go to court and let the chips fall where they will, well, that's a poor witness. That's not honoring to Christ, and He is our authority. And God says here, He'll let the law take its course. That'll be judgment upon you and your actions. So we wouldn't expect any special favors. We wouldn't expect any answers to prayer if we're going to court with a stubborn, unrepentant heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. God's discipline can be through the court system. Well, implications of this passage, and I thought we would get to the next one or two of these examples of righteousness, but we'll continue here next week. But implications from this, first of all, are really the essential statement is Jesus has the authority to define sin and sin's consequences. Believe Him. Believe Him by faith. Take this to heart. If you are a believer, welcome the truth. It conforms you to His image. Welcome it. If what you've heard has convicted you and you've not yet become a Christian, understand that God's will is that conviction that's taking place. The conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment is something the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today. So God's will is for that conviction, that guilt, to show you that you need a Savior. You need forgiveness of sin, or you will have eternal consequences. Turn to God for His mercy. Agree that you're guilty before Him. Every sin against God is worthy of death, eternal death, because He's a holy, holy, holy God. Jesus paid that death penalty, that eternal penalty. And He paid the penalty of murder, hatred in the heart. He paid that upon the cross. So receive Jesus, who rose from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God, who is Lord over the church, who speaks to us in this text today. Receive Him as your personal Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank You. We who are believers, we are challenged by this passage to want to honor You in our attitudes toward others when things do make us angry. Help us to be slow to anger, first off, but also along with that, as James tells us, slow to speak, that we would not defame someone's character, call them a name that we would be guilty of then. We pray, Father, that we as believers would want in our hearts to be humility when things make us angry, would want in our hearts to cover things in love, would want in our hearts to go to ones that perhaps we need to go to for understanding, and then especially if we've offended, to go for reconciliation. Father, I pray that this would be our heart as we look at this passage, as we recognize Your authority and that You speak with authority through it to Your church. And then I pray, Father, for those who are without Christ, who perhaps are convicted of the sin of anger, hateful anger in their heart. Father, would you use this as a way to show them their need of forgiveness of all sin and point them to Jesus on the cross who died for this sin so that they would not have to pay the eternal penalty in hell, but could be forgiven and could be blessed by you in grace and mercy. So I pray, Father, that you would do that work in our midst. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the beautiful morning that we've had together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.